The book of Acts, chapter 2, the book of Acts, chapter 2, story of the first Whit Sunday. We're only going to read the first 21 verses tonight and continue the story next Sunday. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 21. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound came from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributed and resting on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And they were amazed and wondered, saying, Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, What does this mean? But others mocking said, They are filled with new wine. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Yea, and on my men servants and my maid servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and manifest day. And it shall be that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. One of the questions which scholars have been debating for a very long time is, when did the church begin? There are many who say that the day of Pentecost is the birthday of the church, but we could go way, way back beyond that. We could say that the church began before the world was made. In the mind of God, the church was already present. We could say that the church began when Adam worshipped God. We could say that the church began when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, an 80-year-old man called to leave a home with central heating and running water in the bedrooms and to live in a tent for the rest of his life. You might say that the church began when Moses led the 12 tribes or families of Israel out of Egypt. And indeed, that is the first time the word church is used in the Bible. In the wilderness, in Sinai, the people of God were the church already. You might say that the church began when Jesus called 12 men, a new Israel, new tribes. You might say that the church began in the upper room when Jesus rose from the dead and said, Peace be unto you. But the instinct is right that sees in the day of Pentecost the crucial date for the history of the church. If I could put it this way, I think the day of Pentecost was the day of blast off. That's not trying to be topical. I think that's what happened. The church was there before, ready, constructed, called, brought together. But it was on that day that the motors were ignited. It was on that day that they took off. It was on that day that the power was released that sent the church into orbit, and we've been in orbit ever since. So that Pentecost is the day that the power came to get the whole thing moving. And my analogy is not so far wrong, because the word missile and the word missionary are identical words. And they both mean sent, send out. And so the church became a missile and blasted off on the first Whit Sunday. Now, last Sunday evening, I tried to tell you that there is a parallel pattern between Volume 1 and Volume 2, between the Gospel of Luke and the Book of the Acts. And the parallel is remarkable. Both of them begin with a prologue in which Mary figures quite prominently. Then there comes an anointing with power, a baptism that begins a ministry. Then there comes preaching. Then there comes healing. Then there comes opposition. Then there comes traveling. Then there comes arrest and imprisonment, and it finishes in triumph. The parallel is remarkable. We're reading the story all over again. The only difference is Jesus has changed bodies. And his new body is now going to be anointed with power, just as his other one was on the banks of the Jordan River. And when Jesus was anointed with power, he was standing praying. And when his next body, the church, was anointed with power, they were praying. There are many other links. There were supernatural signs on both occasions. In the one case, a dove, and in the other case, as we'll see, wind and fire. But let's look at the passage. Let's look first at the time when this happened, and then the place. They're both rather important. First of all, when did all this happen? What does the day of Pentecost mean? The word means 50th, and it was the 50th day after the Passover feast. Now, this 50th day was terribly special, and it had a double significance. First, it was a harvest festival. And they brought the first loaves of bread made from the barley harvest to offer them to God. The first fruits. How very significant that the very first fruits of Christian mission should come on the harvest festival day of first fruits. But there was another significance, and it was this. The day of Pentecost commemorated the day when God on Mount Sinai gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, the law. And every year, ever since then, they'd remembered the day of Pentecost as the day they got the Ten Commandments from God. But do you know that when they got the Ten Commandments on Sinai, within a very short time, that law had been broken and 3,000 people lost their lives? It's a remarkable contrast that when God gave the law, 3,000 people died. When God gave the Spirit, 3,000 people were saved. As if God was going to tell us in a new way that what you need is not a list of commandments to keep. You need a spirit within you. So this was the time, and it was 9 o'clock on a Sunday morning in the year AD 29. Where were they gathered? Now, many people think that Pentecost happened in the upper room. There's nothing in the Bible to suggest this. And when we study the evidence, it's quite clear that it happened in the temple. The evidence for this is as follows. First of all, they were in a very public place. Secondly, it was 9 o'clock in the morning on a feast day, and every devout person would be in the temple at that time. Thirdly, we are told that the early Christians met every day in the temple at the time of the prayers, and the first prayers were at 9 o'clock in the morning. Fourthly, in spite of the idea that they all went rushing out of the upper room into the streets, not one of those 120 people moved an inch. The 3,000 came to them. Did you never notice that? And you couldn't get 3,000 into the upper room. I just don't believe it. In fact, it says all they did was to stand up. It was the multitude that came running together, so it must have been a huge place where thousands of people could come together at 9 o'clock on a festival day in the morning. There's only one place that fits, and it's the temple. And if somebody points out that it's called the house, you'll find in Acts 7 that the temple is also called the house there, so we have no problems. I want you to imagine 120 people in one of the porches of the temple, that magnificent building, at the time of Pentecost, when there were probably 3 million visitors to that city, camping on the hills all around, coming in each day in the morning, crowded city, a most critical time, a most wonderful place. And now we come to the most important part of the story, the heart of it. Do you know that if somebody cut out Acts 2, I wouldn't understand the rest of it? If somebody cut this page out, I'd have to write in something like it. Because it wouldn't make any sense unless we knew what happened on this day. And God has made sure we know. There are three parts to our Bible study tonight. First, the experience they had. Secondly, the excitement it caused. And thirdly, the explanation that Peter gave. The experience, the excitement, and the explanation. Now let's ask what the experience was. I have studied so many books on this that if I went on reading books, I should get thoroughly confused. Once at Cambridge, I was given as a task by my tutor to write a paper on what happened on the day of Pentecost. I suppose I looked up 40 of the opinions of the scholars. There weren't two of them agreed. And after I'd read them all, I was more confused than ever. And I came to the conclusion that very few of them had any experience themselves of what this was all about. But when we look at the Bible, it is such a simple and such a lovely and such a meaningful experience that I wonder I was puzzled. Let's look at what the Bible actually says that happened. I think it's better to stick to the one book and just look at what it says. Here were 120 people waiting, their minds filled with Bible knowledge, their hearts full of prayer and love for each other. 120 people waiting for something to happen. And 9 o'clock in the morning it happened. It's a funny time of day for God to choose. Some people think that most moving experiences take place in the evening, but this was in the hard, cold light of morning. There was nothing mystical about it. It was broad daylight. They weren't meeting in misty shadows for some mystical experience. It was 9 o'clock on what for them was a Monday morning, because Sunday was their Monday, remember? And it was for the whole country. Now, what do you think can happen to you at 9 o'clock on a Monday morning? It's not the time we go in for deep spiritual experiences, but this is what happened here. Well, now, we can divide what happened into three parts: what they heard, what they saw, and what they did. First of all, then, what did they hear? And the answer is, they suddenly heard within the building, not outside it or up in the sky, within the building, within the walls of the porch where they were sitting. They heard a gale. It blew all around them. They heard it quite distinctly. It was the beginning of something unusual, because you don't hear that inside a building, you hear it outside. Now, you don't know what wind is until you've lived in a place like the Shetland Islands. I didn't know what gales were until I went up there. I've seen graveyards there where they lay the stones flat, because if they put them upright, they'll be flat very quickly. A postman was battered to death by the winds while I was there. One of my neighbors went down to the beach in a gale to pull his little rowing boat further up the beach, and neither boat nor neighbor were seen again. I remember sitting at my study window and watching my dustbin cross the road without touching the road. You just don't know what a gale is until you've been in places where the wind really blows. And what it says to you is this: not soft as the breath of even. It speaks of mighty, invisible power that can move things. A gale is frightening. And some of the fishermen away up in the Shetland Isles treated the wind with great respect. They listened to what number gale force it would be with both ears. It was a matter of life and death. Invisible power. Now, the interesting thing is that the very word for spirit in the Old Testament means gale force, breath of God. Breath of God. But there are two words for breathing in the Hebrew language which are very interesting. One is for the quiet breathing that you can't hear. The other is for heavy breathing, such as someone who's having difficulty in expelling air, making a noise. Somebody who's breathing like that. Real breath that you can hear. Now, it's very interesting that whenever the Bible speaks of the breath of God, it uses this strong, heavy word. Ruach is the word, and it means loud breathing that you can hear. A sound of air moving, a sound of force. And this is the breath of God, and many of our hymns about the breath of God are just thoroughly unbiblical. Soft as the breath of even. They heard a howling gale. And I think we could do with perhaps a little less of the soft as the breath of even. What some of us need is a howling gale behind us before we'll do what God wants us to do. And they heard this gale in the house. And they knew that it was the breath of God. Oh, breath of God, breathe on us now. When you sing that, you're saying, God, blow me out. Blow behind me. Not just breathe softly on me, but blow me where you want me to go. And the gale blew. Now, there are a number of things in the Bible that would spring to their mind immediately. There was that man, Ezekiel, who had a dream, and he saw a valley full of bones, dem bones, dem bones. Them dry bones, and there they were lying around. And God said, do you believe I can do anything with these bones? And Ezekiel said, I don't know. And God took the bones and he fitted them together so they were human frames. And then God said again, do you think I can do anything with these skeletons? And Ezekiel said, I don't know, you know. And God said, call the wind to blow on them. And Ezekiel prayed for God's wind. And God's gale blew down that valley. And those bones stood up, a mighty army. God in that dream was saying to Ezekiel, this is what I can do for a dead situation. This is what I can do when it all seems hopeless, when it seems to have ended in the grave. This is what I can do when I blow. When my spirit blows, dead people come to life. A dead situation becomes alive. That's what was happening on the day of Pentecost. There is a reference in John 3. A religious teacher of Israel came and had a chat one night with Jesus, and they sat on the flat open roof of the house under cover of darkness because the man was afraid to be seen with our Lord. And there was a wind blowing as only it can blow up the valleys around Jerusalem. And the wind was blowing across the rooftop. And Nicodemus, for that was his name, was holding his coat like this, and our Lord was probably doing the same. And Nicodemus said, I just don't understand what you're talking about when you talk of the Spirit. What do you mean? And Jesus said, you feel this wind, you feel it hitting you, you feel it tugging at your clothes. You don't know where it came from, you don't know where it's going to, but you know when it's hit you. And Jesus was saying, it's the same with the Spirit of God. You can't explain it. You don't know how it comes. You don't know where it goes. But when he comes to you, my, you feel it. You feel it. Nobody can be filled with the Spirit and not know it. Nobody can have the Spirit poured out on them and remain unconscious of this experience. And so they had a gale. That was the first bit. I think I've told you of the day that Dr. Billy Graham and his team were going to Glasgow. He was frightened of the Scots. He thought they were a tough lot. He'd been told they were very dour. And so he was praying, wondering how the Tell Scotland movement would go. And right there in the railway compartment, as they knelt to pray, they heard a gale within the compartment. They heard the wind blowing round the railway carriage. And they knew that God was going to work. The second thing here is what they saw. They saw fire. Now, God is fire, and God has time and again through the ages demonstrated his presence in fire. There was the time when a young shepherd called Moses saw a bush ablaze with fire, and he came and had a look at it. And you know, it wasn't even burned, not even singed. And he realized this was not earthly fire, it was supernatural fire, and God spoke to him out of the fire. All through the wilderness for 40 years, wherever they walked, there was a pillar of fire in front of them. It was God leading them. When Elijah wanted to prove the presence of God to thousands of unbelieving fellow countrymen, he said, God, send down fire from heaven. Show them you're still alive. And so on the day of Pentecost, when the fire came, they knew that God was there. They knew what the fire meant. It was God's power, God's purity, God's passion coming down on men. Now, the description that Luke gives us is a remarkable description. You know that when you burn a flame on the gas cooker, it sort of starts in one piece, and then it breaks up into little bits at the top, little tongues of flame. Now, that's what Luke says happened, with this difference that it was upside down, and that it was starting as one flame from the top and coming down from the ceiling, and was then dividing into these little tongues and touching them all on the top of the heads like this. It was burning from heaven to earth, not from earth to heaven. It was burning down, and it was just touching them on the head. That's what he's describing. And you know, not a hair was singed. This was God's fire. That's what they saw, and they knew what it meant. The third thing was what they did, and this is the strangest of all to many people. Their mouths were affected. Now, somebody has said that if you're filled to overflowing, the main opening where the overflow can take place is here. And I noticed that pretty well every time people were filled with the Spirit in the New Testament days, they overflowed here. Not always in the same way or in the same manner, but this was where the overflow came. And I would think it was a mark of being filled with the Spirit that this overflows. Well, now let's see what exactly happened. They opened their mouths and they spoke. Now it's at this point that all the commentators get tied up. They speak of ecstatic gibberish. I can think of nothing less likely to come from God's good hand than ecstatic gibberish. You can have that in the pop concert, but this is not of God here. What is ecstatic gibberish? Were they a bunch of teenagers losing control of themselves and shrieking? That's the impression some people give and get from this passage. It states quite simply that when they opened their mouths, they spoke coherent words in languages they had never learned. It's as simple as that. I wish we could get rid of the word tongues, because I think that misleads a lot of people. I wish we could translate it properly. The word is languages. And what they did was open their mouths and speak in languages they had never learned. It was as simple as that. I want you to notice that there is not a word in Acts 2 about their feelings. Not a word. Feelings do not matter to this. It is not the feelings that we're concerned with. It's the facts. And what we're told here is not what they felt. There isn't a word about their feelings anywhere in the chapter. We're told the facts. They opened their mouths and they did something that, humanly speaking, is absolutely impossible. Supernaturally speaking, it is only too possible, because God knows all the language. Did you think God was English? We tend to. God can speak every language in the world. He knows every language. How do you think he listens to the prayers of the Russian and Chinese Christians? He knows the languages. He made them. And there are not only 6,000 languages on earth, there are other languages in heaven, the tongues of men and of angels. I don't know how many there are. But God knows everyone. Now, the significant thing is this. They were speaking languages they did not know. And therefore, we may now say, and this is the next thing that I want to get into your minds, that in fact, God was bypassing their intellect. Their mind was not involved in this. He was using their mouths, not their minds. And he was bypassing their mind, which only knew one language, probably, and then the Galilean accent of it, which was a bit like Liverpudlian English. And he was bypassing their mind and enabling their mouth to say something that was not in their minds. Now, that's a miracle. It's a supernatural event. And it's something that proved that God could use ordinary people to do extraordinary things. I want to go a bit further than that and now underline something even more important. They were not given these languages to speak to men. They were given the languages to praise God. These languages were not to make it easy for missionaries. Missionaries have had to slog away at learning the languages ever since. They were not given to preach because they used them long before the crowd came. They were using them already. Who were they using them to? They were using them to God. Now here's the crunch, here's the big question. Why on earth should God bypass a man's mind to give him words from his mouth to praise God? What an extraordinary thing to do. But I can think of a very good reason for it, a very sound reason, and it's this. Isn't one of the biggest blockages in our prayer and praise our minds? It really is. Time and again, we want to be free to pray, and we find our minds are wandering off, wandering thoughts most people have problems with. More than that, time and again, we want to pray and yet we don't know how to phrase it. Our words won't come. We don't know how to keep going. We want to keep going, but we find it difficult to go on praying and praising. And so God, in his infinite mercy, gave them a gift that bypassed their mind, that enabled their spirit to address God with their mouths and extol God and praise him for his mighty works. That's what it was. And 120 of them started praising God as they had never praised him in their lives. Now, we're still not at the heart of the experience. The heart of it is not even just this wind or the fire or the languages. What is the heart of it? The answer is, in simple English, for the first time, God was right inside them and had complete control of them. That's the meaning. What can God not do if he could fill a person, get complete control of them? For the tragedy is that most of us would have to admit that for most of our time, God does not have all of us, only part. And that there are parts he doesn't control. So the real meaning of Pentecost is this. They had now met the third person of the Godhead. They'd always believed in God the Father. They'd been brought up since they were this high to believe in God the Father. They had then met God the Son, and after 3 years they came to realize that this human being was divine. They'd met God the Son. But the night before he died, he said, "Now look, I've got to go back to God the Father. But don't worry, I'm not going to leave you like orphans. I'm not going to leave you all alone. I'm going to send someone else to do for you what I've done for you. And someone who will not only be with you, but will be in you, as I haven't been able to be." And so he talked to them. They didn't understand at the time, but on the day of Pentecost they knew that the third person of the Godhead had come. That he was not someone they could touch outside them. He was going to be someone right inside them, that he was going to possess them and control them and enable them to speak as they had never spoken in their lives. That's what was happening. And the power had come. So these ordinary people could now do extraordinary things. To their heartfelt prayer of the previous 6 weeks was now added praise, praise. And I would say that this is the first mark of a spirit-filled life, that they can praise God, that they can say hallelujah and mean it, and that they can praise him out of a full heart. Praise is not natural to us. By nature, we cannot praise God. We can present our prayers, but not our praise. We can come with our shopping list, especially if we're in trouble. But to praise God, just to come and tell him how wonderful he is, that's something that the Spirit inspires. The miracle of the open mouth, lockjaw, is the one dreaded disease of the people of God, and here it was cured. They were filled with the Spirit and began to speak. I have probably been as guilty as any other preacher of haranguing congregations and telling them they must witness for the Lord. I've come to the conclusion that you can preach that till you're blue in the face. But to the great commission of our Lord, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. To the great commission, there must be added the great compulsion before a man will do it. The Great Commission was not enough to make the disciples open their mouths. They needed the great compulsion from within, and then they did. They were all filled with the Spirit and began to speak. What would turn this congregation into a congregation of 350 or more preachers? Not a sermon from me on the Great Commission, because that's a must from outside you. But the great compulsion of the Holy Spirit is the must inside you. Then you do it. That's why they had to wait till Pentecost. Now, you can't keep such a thing to yourself. Someone has said that when the house is on fire, people will come running. And when the church is on fire, people will come. And so they were on fire now for the Lord. And the result was the people came. Now, did you notice this? They didn't have to go out. The people came. Why? Because something was happening. You'll find that in churches where things happen, people come. They want to know. And so the church here was on fire and people came. One of the most striking features of Acts 2, as I have mentioned, is that there isn't a single word about the feelings of the disciples. Never judge spiritual things by your feelings. Judge them by the facts, by the fruits. And so there's not a word about the disciples' feelings, but there's quite a lot about the feelings of everybody else. And this is where it gets very interesting. Now, this mentions the excitement of other people, this huge crowd. June was the best month of the year for traveling, and so it was the best attended feast of the three main feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And in the month of June, 3 million people came. Place was crowded. Now, you can imagine 120 people praising God at the top of their voices. People aren't going to ignore that. They wouldn't ignore that in Guildford Cathedral. They'd come running. What's happening? And so they came, and thousands came to watch. 3,000 of them were converted, so I would guess maybe 10 or 15,000 came, or even more. But a vast crowd came, and still the 120 went on praising God. But then Peter came down to earth a bit, and he thought, why, there are people watching us. And then he heard what they were saying. Now look at these people. First of all, who they were. Secondly, where they came from. And thirdly, what they thought about it all. Who were they? They were what were called the dispersion. There were more Jews living outside the Holy Land than inside, as there still are. And they were dispersed around the whole Mediterranean world. There were Jews. They'd been born that way. There were proselytes. They'd become Jews by being circumcised, baptized, and then offering sacrifice. And there were devout men who were men who tried to keep the Ten Commandments, who weren't Jews by birth or baptism. And these three groups came to Jerusalem three times a year, and there they were. Furthermore, they had come from north, south, east, west. The whole world had been concentrated at this time. I find this a most striking reversal of the Tower of Babel. There was a day when God came down in power, and he confused the languages of men so that they couldn't understand each other, and they scattered. Now God in his infinite mercy has reversed the process. He's come down in power and he's given languages again, but now they come together and understand. Isn't it marvelous how God is able to put right what goes wrong? How he's able to offer mercy where formerly he brought judgment. So it is a reversal of Babel, and Genesis 10 describes the places from which these people came in Acts 2. Now then, what did they think of it all? Well, at first they were just curious. If you see 120 people making a din in the streets or in a public building, you'd be curious. Then as they came nearer, they were surprised because they heard a lot of different languages in this tiny group. And as they came nearer, one man from Cyrene said, you know, that's the language we speak back home. And another man from Libya said, yes, and Crete. And they listened and they said, why, that's astonishing. And they were surprised. Then they were amazed because somebody said, but look at their clothes. Look at their clothes. Now, how do I know they said that? It's not in the Bible, is it? I'll tell you why. Because the way you tell where a man comes from in the Middle East is to look at his clothes. That's how you find out if a man's a Galilean. And they looked at these people and they said, Galileans. All due respects, they said, Liverpudlians. And what they meant was, they have such a strong dialect, you what, that they can't even speak their own language, never mind other people's. That's what they're saying. Are not all these Galileans men who can't even speak Hebrew properly? Thy speech betrayeth thee, said somebody to Peter, because he opened his mouth. He was from the north. And they said, you can tell where that person comes from? They're Galileans. And they could hardly speak their own language. And listen, they're speaking, dozens of them. It was a miracle. And then as they got closer, they heard what they were speaking about. They're speaking about God. And then they began to be afraid. They began to say, there's something happening. They began to be perplexed. What does it all mean? They began to sense the supernatural. And when people sense the supernatural, they don't come closer. They begin to pull back a bit. One lady once said to me, I hope nothing supernatural ever happens in our church. Considering the reason we come to church, that's a priceless remark. We come to meet the supernatural, to meet God. We come to have things happen to us that nobody else can do for us on earth. We come to have a supernatural touch upon us. And so they began to say, what does it all mean? We're getting a bit scared. I'm not sure we understand what's happening. Now, at a point like this, when God is very near and supernatural things are happening, you will always get the honest Joe who'll come along and explain it all for you, quite simply, and in a thoroughly earthly manner. And he'll come along and say, oh, that's all right. I understand what that is. We've seen that before. They're drunk, you know. Always somebody there to give you a natural explanation for a supernatural miracle. Have you noticed that? William Sargent produces his book, Battle for the Mind, to prove that conversion is psychological brainwashing. And that you're all being brainwashed coming here to hear me preach tonight. That's his explanation. But he cannot explain that way why God can take a sinner and make him into a saint. That's a miracle. And so the people stood around and said, they're drunk, they're filled with new wine. I've never known alcohol give anybody any fluency in a foreign language they'd never learned. I've known a certain fluency, but never of a foreign language. And usually the fluency tails off the fuller they get. But here they were. And so we come finally to the explanation which Peter offered. Peter stood up. He took the lead. He was the first pastor, the leader of the church. Jesus made him that. Here was Peter. He'd been a reed. He was now the rock. He'd been Simon the reed shaken about. He was now Peter the rock. And he was the rock now filled with the Holy Ghost. And he stood up to lead the church and he preached. I love the way he began. By the way, you notice the 11 stood up with him. They didn't take a single step. They stood up where they were, and presumably the other 109 stayed praying and went on praising God in tongues. And Peter stood up and he saw the crowd that had come, and he saw them running away a bit, and he saw his opportunity. And he said, listen, listen, men of Judea and Jerusalem, come here, pay attention to me. Don't listen to them for a moment. Pay attention to me. I'll tell you what it is. And then he seized the opportunity. Now, he began in such a delightful way. With almost a touch of humor, he said, the pubs aren't open yet. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning and people don't get drunk at this time. You're quite wrong. They are filled with spirit, but capital S, not small s. They're intoxicated with God. There is a parallel between being drunk and being filled with the spirit, a remarkable parallel. In both cases, you overcome your self-consciousness. In both cases, you talk more freely than you otherwise would. In both cases, you are able to establish relationships with others, and that is why so many have to have a cocktail party before they can talk to their neighbors. That's why we need a spiritual cocktail party if we're going to talk to our neighbors, if we're going to open up to other people. Well, Peter said, we're not drunk. He shows that their explanation is thoroughly unreasonable. And now he says, you're Jews, you've come to this place, you know your Bibles, you know your Old Testament. Well, I'll tell you. I'll tell you what it is. It's something that God promised centuries ago. And now it's happened. This, you can almost see Peter pointing to the 109, still hard at it, praising God. This is that. You've been waiting centuries for this. Well, it's come. And of course, every Jew had been waiting. Let's go back to the very beginning. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit only came on a few people, 40, as far as I can count them up, only 40. And he only came on them for short periods, not their life. But when he came, they did extraordinary things, particularly with their mouths. They prophesied. They were able to speak things that were not in their minds. God's mind came straight through their mouth. And the prophets spoke. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Hosea, Micah. They all spoke through the Spirit. They say that. And one day Moses, who himself had prophesied and spoken in the Spirit, was told by a sneak, a telltale, who came to him and said, Moses, you're the prophet here, aren't you? And Moses said, yes. And the men said, well, I've got news for you. There are two men the other side of camp prophesying. And they thought that Moses would be terribly jealous. As if somebody came to me and said, there are others in your congregation preaching, thinking I would be jealous. And Moses said, prophesying, Eldad and Medad, those were the names. He said, I would that all God's people were prophets. I wish everybody who belonged to God could be filled with the Spirit and speak. That's what he said. It was only a wish on Moses' lips. But when the prophet Joel came centuries later, he said this, God makes a promise to you that in the last days, the last period of human history, he will pour out his Spirit on everybody, on all his people, on all flesh, regardless of sex, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Regardless of age, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. And regardless of class, your men servants, your slaves, they can have it too. And this was the great dream of the Old Testament, a day when not just a few special prophets, but everybody who belonged to the people of God could be filled with the Spirit and open their mouths and have God fill their mouths with words. And that promise came true on the day of Pentecost. And Peter said, this is what is happening. You look around, he says, these 120 people, your sons, your daughters, old men, young men, maidservants, men servants, look at them. They're all prophesying. They're all having mouths filled with the word of God. It's a wonderful moment. And then he went on, and he said, now Joel said there's going to be a last period in human history, the last days they're called, and the beginning of it will be the Holy Spirit poured out in prophecy, and the end of it will be the sun and the moon changing. These are the two things that will happen to mark the last period of human history. The Spirit poured out at the beginning, and even the heavenly bodies, sun, moon, and stars shaken at the end. And that will be the last days, the last period of history. Which means we here now are living in the last period of human history. We are in the last days. The signs have come for the beginning of it. We're looking for the signs at the end of it. And when I look up and think of those men on their way back from the moon, that moon is going to be blood red one day, and the sun is going to be turned off. And that will be the end of the last days. And the last days will then give way to the great and terrible day of the Lord, when the whole world must meet him, and when he's going to destroy this world which has been so spoiled and so dirtied and so stained with sin that he's going to make a new one all over again. So we're in the last days, says Peter. They've begun. God's last word has been spoken. The last period of history has been entered. We're now in the day leading up to the end. And we still are. I know it's been a long day, but it's still the last days. Now, if this sounds a bit fearsome and a bit gruesome and a bit frightening, let me hasten to add this. For Joel added it, that during that period of the last days between Pentecost and the end of the world, anybody who calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. Anybody. And it's as if, having shown them the sweep of history and even the end of the whole universe, he comes right down to the personal individual and says, whoever, just one person, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now is the last period of history. Now is the time to get ready. Now is the time to call on the name of the Lord. And during these last days, millions of people have called on the name of the Lord and been saved. Millions of them. And it all started on the day of Pentecost. And it's been happening ever since. I must close. And I do so with a very simple statement, which I will expand next Sunday night, God willing. I hope you'll come back, those of you who can, to hear the rest of chapter 2. But here is what I want to say in a sentence. Far too many Christians are living on the right side of Easter and the wrong side of Pentecost. They understand the death and resurrection of Christ. They know their Bibles. They pray. They are full of joy in believing in the Lord. But somehow they don't yet understand what it is to be filled with the Spirit to overflowing until your mouth becomes the channel of God's word itself. I believe that the promise still holds, as I'll say next Sunday. For Peter said the promise is to you and to your children and to those who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to him. That includes JDP. And it includes you, or else God's word is not true. Those who say that Pentecost is only something 2,000 years ago, to remember once a year like a centenary, have not read Acts 2 properly, for the promise is to us today. Let us pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that you will make us hungry and thirsty for this gift. We pray that you'll teach us how empty we are, that we may seek to be filled. We pray that every one of your dear children here who knows the name of Jesus and believes in him may very soon know what it is to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you'll take from us any fears we have as to what may happen. We know that the Spirit is a spirit of love and a sound mind and power, and we have nothing to be afraid of. Lord, perhaps we're afraid of the sins being taken away that we still like. Perhaps we're afraid of a more costly discipleship, of a more sacrificial service. But we pray that you'll remove all fears, fill us with faith, and enable us to go on seeking until we find, to go on asking until we receive, to go on knocking until the door opens. For if we who are evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will you, the Heavenly Father, give the Holy Spirit to those who go on asking you? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.